If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jonah, chapter 3, continuing our sermon series through the book this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to take out a Bible from the pew in front of you, and this reading is on page 775 in the pew Bibles. Here in Jonah, chapter 3, we see Jonah finally arriving in Nineveh to preach the message that God has commanded him to preach. Took some time for Jonah to get there, but by God's sovereignty, God finally takes this runaway preacher who's been in the belly of a great fish. He's repented, he's been vomited back up on dry land, and now the Lord calls Jonah to finally go to Nineveh. Jonah gets there, and he preaches to the Ninevites, and we see the Ninevites coming to repentance. And so this morning we're going to be reflecting on this great truth that when sinners repent of their sin, God relents of his judgment. It's a truth that we see throughout the Bible. When sinners repent of their sin, God relents of his judgment. And we're going to see a wonderful illustration of it here in Jonah chapter 3. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Jonah 3, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear now the inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you are ready to receive the repentant. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and our hearts to be truly repentant. We pray for our church to be a repentant church. We pray for Waynesboro to be a repentant city. We pray for the United States to come to repentance. Because we know, Lord, that your word is so clear that when we repent of our sin, you will relent of your judgment. Because you are a good, merciful, kind, gracious and forgiving God. And so, Lord, now as we give attention to your word and seek to be instructed by it, we pray that your spirit would enlighten our minds to see what we are to see, that we might live for your kingdom and glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? George Whitefield is one of my favorite preachers from church history. And there is an account given from the 18th century after Whitefield had returned from a visit to America, that he came back to England and he discovered that nonconformist ministers had been prevented from preaching in the pulpits in the churches in England. And so Whitfield prayerfully considered what the Lord wanted him to do, and he felt compelled in his spirit to go out and preach in the open air. There were many examples in the Bible of open-air preachers. Jesus was an open-air preacher. We read about his open-air preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter and Paul preached in the open air. And we even find examples in the Old Testament, like Noah and others who were open-air preachers in their generation. They didn't preach in buildings, but they went out into the highways and byways and proclaimed the word of the Lord. And so Whitfield prayed about this, and he decided that he was going to go out and preach in the open air, just out in the countryside. And he went out the countryside in Bristol, outside of a coal mine, and the coal miners were coming up out of the coal mine as he was preaching. And their faces were covered in coal. They were dark black from the soot of the coal and working all day in the mines. And as Whitfield preached to them about God's holiness and about God's law and about them being under the wrath of God and their need to repent, he saw white streaks start to come down on their faces as he was preaching. And in his diary or his journal, he writes about how that was how God confirmed in him the legitimacy of open-air preaching and sealed his ministry, and how he saw these coal miners repenting, and how moving it was for him to exalt the holiness of God and lift up the law of God, and yet see these tears just flowing down from the cheeks of these men who were coming under tremendous conviction of sin. Well, wouldn't it be amazing if something like that were to happen today? I'm sure you've had the experience of being downtown and seeing a street preacher, and generally they're not having that kind of impact. Street preaching or open-air preaching wasn't popular in Whitfield's day. It was very much frowned upon, and yet the Lord blessed it and used it in his day. But I've often thought when I've seen someone on the street corner preaching in the open air and trying to proclaim the gospel, even if I don't necessarily agree with the way they're saying it, I'm very thankful they're out there preaching. I think about how wonderful it would be if people just gathered around and started repenting. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if people just came together and repented? I think about the crusade that Billy Graham had in Times Square. And some of you have seen the videos of that square when Billy Graham is out there preaching and he uses the marquees from the movies in order to bridge to the gospel and proclaim the gospel there in Times Square. And think, wow, can you imagine someone preaching in Times Square today? And wouldn't it be amazing to see people flocking to Christ in that context? Well, the reason I begin in that way is because here in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh in obedience to God's word, and he doesn't go into a church. There weren't any churches. He didn't go into any synagogue. He doesn't go into any building, but he's just going through the city, and he's giving a simple message, a clear message, and a message that is designed to bring conviction. He says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the language of the original Hebrew indicates that he's doing this again and again. He's just walking through this large city, this big city, this populous city of foreigners from a Jewish perspective, of people who are exceedingly evil, who are known for their violence and oppression, and yet Jonah is just preaching this message of judgment. He doesn't want to preach this message, but yet God has compelled him to do it. And what happens? Well, the whole city repents. And when they repent, God shows himself to be the merciful God that he is. He stays his hand of judgment. He relents from the judgment that is going to come down on the Ninevites. And there's this beautiful picture of this great repentance, this citywide repentance that happens in Nineveh. Well, in this chapter, what I want us to think about this morning as we walk through it are some of the marks of true repentance. I do believe that the Ninevites genuinely repented, at least at this time. One of the reasons why I think that is because later when Jesus talks about the Ninevites, he says the Ninevites who repented in the days of Jonah will arise and condemn this generation, the generation that was alive at the time of Christ, and because they refused to repent. And so the idea is that the people repented under Jonah, why aren't the people repenting under Jesus? And so I believe Jesus presents the repentance of the Ninevites as a genuine repentance, at least at this time. And so I see some some lessons here about the nature of genuine repentance that we need to take note of in this passage. The first thing I want you to notice here about the repentance of the Ninevites is that you can notice that it's a believing repentance. It's a believing repentance. And what I mean by that is their repentance is a response to their faith in the Word of God. So we're told there in verse 1 that God says to, mercifully says to Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And then in verse 2, we're told that the message that Jonah is supposed to deliver is exactly the message that God gave him. Give the message that I tell you to give. You're an errand boy. You're not to edit the message. You're to proclaim it faithfully. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. God's been merciful to Jonah. Jonah rebelled against this call initially, but he finally gets there. And as he goes through this exceedingly great city, he's calling out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then we're told in verse 5, and this is what I want you to mark here, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now notice it doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, that would be a true thing to say, but it says the people of Nineveh believed God. And that is, God was speaking through Jonah. Jonah was a mouthpiece for God. He was a preacher and prophet. And God was saying through Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, why on earth would these Ninevites believe this message that Jonah was preaching? Jonah was a Hebrew. We know that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were sworn enemies of the Jewish people. And so everything from a natural point of view would say that the Assyrians would have hated Jonah. They would have wanted to kill him. They would not have welcomed him. Also, the nature of the message that he's giving, it's what we would call a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Going through the cities, proclaiming judgment, that judgment is going to fall down on this city. And it's being proclaimed from a foreigner. And so you would think that these Ninevites would hate this messenger and they would hate his message. And yet, by God's grace and by God, the miraculous working of God, we're told that they believe God. And this is where all of their repentance begins. They believe what God has said through his servant Jonah. Well, of course, you know, Bible commentators and scholars are always trying to read in between the lines and find out, why did they believe in Jonah? Well, maybe news had gotten back to them about his miraculous preservation in the belly of the fish. Some have suggested that news got back to them, and therefore they were prepared in this way for a message from a man who came out of a fish. That is certainly possible. We know that similar situation happened with Rahab. When the spies came in, Rahab's already heard about the Exodus, and that's why she welcomes the spies into her house at the time of Joshua. Another suggestion that commentators have given is maybe when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, that his time spent there changed his physical appearance in some way. Like maybe his skin was bleached or he would just looked different, and you could tell he stood apart in that way. We don't really know what it was other than just the working of God in the hearts of the Ninevites that caused them to believe Jonah's message, but they do believe, and that is what produces their repentance. There's been a long discussion throughout church history about the relationship between repentance and faith. But if you study the best theologians, what you'll find is that they tell us that repentance and faith are inseparable. You can't truly repent unless you have faith. And you can't truly have faith unless you also repent. And so saving faith, we say, is a penitent faith. It is a faith that repents. And also, we say, true repentance is a believing repentance because they are two sides of the same coin. But it's their faith in what Jonah has said here that produces a genuine repentance. And so we learn from this that if we really believe God's word as people, as sinners, we will repent. If you really believe that God hates sin, if you really believe that sin invites the judgment of God, If you really believe that God will judge not only individuals, but wicked families and wicked nations, if you really believe God, not just believe in God, so many Americans believe in God, but if you really believe God, as he's spoken in his word, you'll repent. Because we know, take for example, an application to America. We know that God tells us in his word that he will judge nations and that God hates sin. And that God is appalled by bloodshed, and God is appalled by sexual immorality, and God, those things invite the just wrath of God, not only in individuals, but on nations. Don't you think that if Americans really believed God, not believed in God, but believed God, what God has said in his word, then we would repent. We would repent of murdering innocents in the form of abortion. We would repent of our sexual immorality in all of its forms. We would repent of our lack of concern for the poor and needy. We would repent for our materialism and our affluence. And we could go on and on. If we really believe what God's word says, through his preachers and through his word, that would lead to a genuine repentance. And so whenever people refuse to repent, you can say that's a sure sign of unbelief. When someone is unwilling to repent, that is an indication that that person has no genuine faith in God. But you see that the people of Nineveh believed God. It was a believing repentance. But notice not only that their repentance was a believing repentance. Notice also here that it was a grieving repentance. A grieving repentance. It says there in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast. That means they stopped eating in order to pray and repent. And they put on sackcloth, that's coarse garment, as a sign of mourning and humiliation and self-debasement, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the text is very clear that this repentance is pervasive. The rich and the poor, princes and paupers, we might say, all of them from head to toe are convicted of their sins, and they're grieving that they've offended God and that their city is going to be justly destroyed by God for their rebellion against the King of Heaven. We even see that the leadership of the city is brought to repentance. In verse 6, the word reaches the king of Nineveh. And notice, the king gets off of his throne. He takes off his royal robe and regalia, and he covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits in ashes because he's grieving his sin against God. True repentance is not just intellectually assenting to the fact that we have sinned against God. It is not just kind of, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. If you sat in your average evangelical church today, that's what you would think. But that's not what any preachers of the past ever preached, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It is not just nodding your head that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But you have to be seized with an awareness of your sin. You have to have that arresting sense of conviction, a paralyzing conviction of sin in the presence of the holiness of God, knowing that you've broken his law and you deserve his wrath and he would be glorified in punishing you. And that's what these people realized. They realized God would be justified in snuffing out the city of Nineveh, this wicked city. And we know that Nineveh was a wicked city. In fact, if you studied the history of Nineveh, you'll remember from Genesis chapter 10, that Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Didn't his parents love him to name him Nimrod? But Nimrod, if you'll remember, was the grand architect of the Tower of Babel. And so he not only led the building of the Tower of Babel, but he also founded the city of Nineveh, according to Genesis chapter 10. Nineveh became the capital city of the Empire of Assyria, which was known for its paganism and its idolatry and its violence and bloodshed. And so this was an exceedingly wicked city before the Lord. And yet, so was Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah had no conviction of sin. When the Ninevites hear God's merciful message through Jonah to tell them that they're headed on the highway to judgment, they not only believe it, but they are brought down to conviction by it, and they repent. And notice that the proclamation that the king makes here is that everybody must participate in this mourning. I mean, here's a leader of a whole city, the king, and he's saying, everybody needs to repent. You know, we have the president will give soon the Thanksgiving proclamation, right? Every year the president gives the Thanksgiving proclamation. Can you imagine if the president of the United States say, we're going to have a proclamation, a national day of repentance? Man, we should be rebuked for our unbelief that we think something like that couldn't happen. It could happen by God's sovereign power and grace. And how amazing would that be if the leaders of our country, can you imagine Congress coming together and saying, we want to issue a law that says everybody should spend a day repenting for our wickedness before the Lord? America's wicked enough for a national day of repentance, a national week of repentance, right? We're wicked enough for that. And yet, can you imagine that? And the king of this foreign nation who knows next to nothing about Jehovah is brought to repentance, and he issues a decree that everybody is to repent, even the animals. And this, of course, makes commentators scratch their head. Why are the animals included in this? And it's probably to indicate just the pervasiveness of the whole city. Everybody in the city deserves judgment. And everybody in the city is going to suffer, even the animals who've been placed under the benevolent care of mankind as image bearers of God, mankind as image bearers of God who are responsible to care for animals. Even the animals are going to suffer if God brings in judgment down upon the city. Later on, God indicates that he cares about the animals in Jonah chapter 4, in verse 11, where God says, it's kind of an enigmatic ending to the book of Jonah. He says this in chapter 4 and verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So the 120,000 persons probably refers to infants. It may refer to the whole city as a city of, they don't know anything, what is right from wrong. But most likely it refers to the infants, but also the cattle. God says, should I not pity this city? And so here the king is issuing this fast, this proclamation, and everybody's involved in it because it is a believing repentance, but it is also a grieving repentance. It is so very important as those of us who aspire to salvation that we have a genuine repentance from sin. And it's so very important that we understand that genuine repentance from sin includes a heartfelt conviction, a sight of sin, the Puritans would say, and a sense of sin. We see this Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter is preaching to the Jews and he charges them with killing Christ. And it says, as Peter gets to the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. Some translations say they were pierced in the heart. That's what we're talking about. There must be grief, godly sorrow over sin. It should concern us if we've never shed a tear for our sin against God. It should concern us if we've never, in our minds, wept before sight of Calvary, seen God's sinless Son sacrificed on the cross for our sin, and we've never shed tears. But Whitfield saw that when he preached, and the coal miners had those tears coming out of their eyes. And the people of Nineveh experienced that as God brought down the hammer of his law upon them, and they realized they were in this horrible, dangerous situation as having sinned against God, and they grieved their sin. We grieve so much. We grieve when we hear of someone who's physically sick. We grieve when something goes bad at work. We grieve when we hear those kinds of things. But do we grieve over things that are offensive to God? That's what the Ninevites did, and it is precious in the sight of the Lord when this happens. Notice it is a believing repentance. It's a grieving repentance. Notice also it is a pleading repentance. Look what they say in verse 8 and 9. Let everyone turn from his evil way. This is that proclamation. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. What do I mean when I say it's a pleading repentance? I mean, they're not presuming that God will forgive them. They're not proudly presuming that God's just going to forgive them. They're hoping, but they know we've sinned. We deserve God's justice. We deserve his punishment. But who knows, if we repent, God may relent of his judgment. It's like David in Psalm 51. Remember, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy according to your steadfast love, and blot out my great transgressions." David's not saying, "Well, God, I've committed adultery, but I know you got to forgive me." Have you ever heard someone say that? "Oh, God will just have to forgive me." God doesn't have to forgive you. God is free to have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And part of genuine repentance is just recognizing God does not have to save you. God owes no one anything. He is a debtor to no man. He does not owe mercy and grace and forgiveness to anyone or any nation. He's free to withhold it. And so they recognize that they must plead and cry out to God for this mercy. "Have mercy on me." We know that Jesus upholds this when he tells about the two men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I'm so great. And I thank you, God, that you made me so much better than everybody else. And God, it's just such a blessing to be me," right? That's the Logan International Version, but that's basically what he prayed. He thanked God for how great he was, but the tax collector, standing far off, beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's not without consequence that in the original Greek language, he doesn't say a sinner, he says the sinner. As if he's saying, "I am the worst sinner in all the world. Have mercy on me. Forgive me." And that reflects true repentance. When we plead for mercy, we don't just say, "Well, God has to forgive me, you know. I'm such a good person." When we say, "I know that I deserve hell. I know that the only thing that keeps me out of hell at this moment is the sovereign mercy of God. And who knows, if I repent, he may forgive me." They are pleading out for that mercy. So it is a believing repentance. It is a grieving repentance. It is a pleading repentance. It is also a turning repentance. The word repent not only means to have a change of heart, change of mind, it does mean that, but it also means to turn. And if you look throughout the Bible, whenever repentance shows up, it talks about turning around. Repentance is a U-turn. It is a 180-degree turn away from sin and self to God. And notice the language of turning there in verse 8 and verse 9. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So essentially what they're saying, there's a word play in the original. What they're saying is, if we turn away from our sin, God may turn and show mercy to us. If we turn away from our evil deeds, God may turn to us and show favor. But they recognize that repentance is not just saying you're sorry, but it's a change of heart, change of mind, change of direction, where you say, "I want to be done with it. I want to be turned away from what is evil and vile, and I want to follow after God and His will and His holiness." And so they turn, and that is an essential ingredient of true repentance. Not only believing the Word of God and grieving in sorrow over their sin, and not only pleading out for the mercy of God, but turning around from their sin. It's the stop it factor. There comes a point where you're confessing the same sin over and over and over again, but there has to be the stop it. The scripture says, "Let the thief no longer steal. Let the thief no longer steal. Stop it. But let him do honest work with his own hands so that he might share with those who have a need." Ephesians 4. There's got to be the stop it factor, the turning away from it. Because you believe God, because you believe in the hope of mercy, because you have grieved over your sin as an offense against God, you want to turn away from it. You want to forsake it. You want to be done with it. There was a session of elders who were interviewing a little girl who was coming for communicate membership in the church. And so they were interviewing her about her Christian testimony and also her ability to examine herself when she comes to the Lord's table. And as this little girl came before the session of elders, the session of elders were trying to sensitively ask age-appropriate questions to discern whether or not she could give a credible profession of faith and whether or not she was ready to come to the Lord's table. And one of the questions they were trying to get at was true repentance. And the pastor asked the little girl, said, "Did you, before you believed in Jesus, did you sin?" And she said, "Yes." And then they said, "After you believe in Jesus, do you still sin?" And she said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, how can you be sure that you've repented? How can you be sure that you are repenting?" And this little girl stopped and paused for a moment, and she was there with all the elders in that intimidating situation. And she said, "Well, I guess it's like this." She said, "Before I believed in Jesus, I was kind of running towards sin. But now that I believe in Jesus, I'm running away from sin. And I still slip, but I'm running away." Are you running away from sin? That's the question. Are you turning away from it? Are you forsaking it? There are so many people who are being told in the church today, you can be an unrepentant person who is saved. You can't. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent if you want to be converted. Turn away from sin." And yet so many people are taught this easy believism, watered down, truncated gospel that just says, "Well, just believe God loves you." Well, no, you have to repent. The scripture is clear. If you don't repent, you're going to hell. You're not just going to have your city overthrown. You are going to come under the wrath and curse of God forever. And if that's not something to be blood earnest about, if that's not something to have some preacher lift his voice and cry aloud about in the church and outside the church and the highways and hedges, I don't know what is. 40 days and this city will be overthrown. Do you know God's going to give you 40 more days? Do you know God's going to give you 40 more seconds? If you presume that you're going to repent later on as a result of the time that you have, you're presuming on God's mercy. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. And these people understood 40 days. They didn't say, "Well, let's wait till day 39. They heard 40 days and they said, "We'll repent." How much time does God owe Nineveh? No time. No time at all. How much time does God owe this wicked country we call America that is giving God the bird left and right? How much more time? No time. God owes nothing to this nation that has been given more light than any other nation, including Israel, in the history of the world. And yet we're still murdering babies, and we're still redefining marriage, the building block of society, and living in on sexual rebellion and piling up our sins as high as heaven. And then the church is saying, "Let's sing God Bless America." What? Would you say God bless Nineveh? God bless Nineveh with repentance. God bless America with repentance. But look, this is showing the character of God. The Lord is patient towards you, the scripture says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The prophet Isaiah said, "All day long I have held out my arms to a disobedient and contrary people." And yet the Lord, in his mercy, said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people turned from their wicked way. Now, some people have wondered, why was Jonah a false prophet? He said 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh wasn't overthrown in 40 days. And God was speaking through Jonah. Was God not fully sincere in this? Was God lying? Obviously, we know God wasn't lying. But people wonder why Jonah went through and preached a message and it never came to pass. Well, we know by comparing Scripture with Scripture that in Jonah's message was an implicit condition. And we know that from Jeremiah chapter 18, where we read this. Jeremiah 18 says this in verse 7 through 10. This applies to Nineveh. This applies to Israel. This also applies to any nation. Notice how general this is in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Amen, right? And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, Israel learned this, didn't they? And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So when God said through Jonah, 40 days and this city will be overthrown, that was a message that had an implicit condition. If you repent, if you just humble yourself before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, I will stay my hand and I will relent of the judgment that you deserve. Parents do this sort of thing, don't we? See a kid, see my son jumping on the bed. Say, you're going to fall. Well, I mean, you're going to fall if you continue to jump on the bed, right? He might stop right then and get down and doesn't fall off and crack his head, right? You're going to get a spanking. They might repent right then, and the spanking is stayed. That's not a false prophecy. That's recognizing the way language works and what God said in Jeremiah 18. And so the people of Nineveh repented, and the Lord relented of his judgment on those people at that time. Look what it says in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that's because God is a merciful God, gracious and forgiving. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a God who will punish sinners and sin. But he's also a God who is ready to forgive and show mercy and show grace to those who are repentant, those who confess their sin and repent and look to him for grace. And that's what he did for the Ninevites. But I want to tell you something that's really sad, and it's very applicable. As I said, I believe the Ninevites repented at that time, and they repented sincerely. It was a believing repentance, grieving repentance, pleading repentance, turning repentance, as all true repentance is. And they were forgiven by God, and they did not come under the judgment of God because God showed them mercy at that time. But I'm sad to say that history has shown us that it was not a lasting repentance. We know that because later on, there's another minor prophet called Nahum. Maybe you can read later on this Lord's Day. And Nahum prophesied the destruction of Nineveh about 100 years after that. So God spared them at that time because they repented. But then their repentance as a people, corporately, historically, was short-lived. That generation was spared, but later on, 100 years later, God destroyed the Ninevites by bringing in the Babylonians to crush them and wipe them out as an act of judgment. And so there's a lesson there for us. Is our repentance lasting? You know, we saw two great awakenings in our country, and I would say both of them had genuine work of God that happened with true repentance. But it's been quite a time since the Lord has sent us a great awakening. He doesn't owe us another one. He doesn't owe us another revival. He's been more merciful to this nation than we could possibly fathom. And yet he's also sent us wake-up calls. Many of you can remember easily September 11th, how the churches were full of people who all of a sudden became very religious. I don't know if they were sincerely repentant. If they were sincerely repentant, it hasn't proven to be a lasting repentance. And yet God continues to send signs in our culture of its ongoing destruction, of its ongoing wickedness. We see violence. I mean, it seems like every day we're turning on the news and we're hearing about another school shooting or another shooting, or we're hearing about what some wicked politician said or did, or we're hearing about compromises within Christianity and in churches, or we see examples of watered-down preaching and false doctrine. I mean, we see all of this happening, and yet will our repentance be lasting If it's real in our lives, individual lives, it will be lasting. But who knows what will come of our nation? Will God bring in judgment soon? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher, but not a prophet. So I haven't been given any direct revelation from God to know how much longer America will last. But I do tend to agree with what one preacher said. He said, unless our nation repents, if our nation just continues on in this direction and doesn't come under the judgment of God, it seems God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We know God's not in the business for apologizing for what God does, because God does everything justly and righteously. In other words, you can count on judgment coming if we continue in the trajectory we're headed in. And so we are called to repent. But that repentance is something that only comes by realizing who God is, a God of grace and mercy, who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to come to this earth to bleed and die on the cross as a substitute for the sins of His people, to make a full atonement so that all sin was punished for already in Jesus on the cross. And God raised Jesus from the dead for anyone who trusts in Him. All of your sins are forgiven, and His righteousness is imputed to you, and you are reconciled to God, and the Spirit of God comes to live within. And you know what happens when the Spirit of God comes to live within you? Just like that little girl said, you start running away from sin. Not towards it, but away from it. Away from it and to Jesus and to obedience to Him. Let's pray. Well, Father, every one of us needs to hear this message. If any of us thinks that we're exempt from a call to repentance, how blind we are and how foolish we are. And so, Lord, we pray for a little bit of that pricking of the Holy Spirit this morning to reveal our need to repent. Because we know that You are a gracious and merciful God, You will receive us and forgive us through what Jesus has done. May we become a repentant people that is a believing repentance, a grieving repentance, a pleading repentance, a turning repentance. But Lord, we pray, O God, for a lasting repentance. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.